Friday. Let's turn back to Genesis here tonight. Genesis chapter 45. Genesis 45. I hope you don't get too tired of me going back to Joseph pretty often. Every time I read through the several chapters that revolve around Joseph's life, I wind up seeming to get something else. It's kind of like the prodigal son. So I hope that you never tire of the story. As you know, we're late now in the matter. This all started in Genesis 37, where Joseph, being hated by his brethren, gets sold off into slavery. At least they didn't kill him. They were planning to do that at first. And he's eventually sold into Potiphar's house from the Ishmaelites. And as you know, he went a couple of rounds with Potiphar's wife, wound up in prison and so on and so forth. Eventually got elevated in Egypt because he was capable of interpreting Pharaoh's dreams. And so eventually he gets placed over his brethren. The brethren don't yet know it's him, but they're about to find out. Chapter 45, Genesis, verse 1. And Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." There stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence, and I bet. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved." I find it interesting that he immediately jumps on that. He immediately perceives that his brethren will think that he wants to kill them. And so he goes right to, "You sold me," and yet right to verse 5, "Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God." Now that's three times. Verse 5, verse 7, verse 8. It wasn't you, it was God. And in particular, "It was not you that sent me hither, but God." And so the title of the message tonight is, "It was not you, but God." Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Lord, come to you tonight in a familiar story. Most of us probably have not placed ourselves in Joseph's position and walked in his shoes with our imaginations very carefully, but doing so, it's very easy to imagine this scene could have turned out much different than it did. And so I pray you might give us some help tonight, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, verse 5, along with the other two statements in the other two statements in verse 5 and verse 7, has to rank up there as one of the most remarkable thing that a sinner ever said. I mean, here's a sinner saying, after being hated, sold to slavery, digs his way out, gets his knees cut out from under him two other times. And I mean, he is, first of all, hated by the brethren. He is then conspired against. I mean, everything in the world happened to this guy. And yet when he gets down to it, he says, "Now it was not you that sent me hither, but God." Now, a couple of thoughts come to mind with that. First of all, I can't find a reason to question his sincerity. You know, sometimes people just say something to leave the facade that they are spiritual. You know, "Well, praise the Lord." And you don't mean praise the Lord at all. You know, or, "Well, brother, I love you in the Lord." Yeah, and what's left unsaid is that you hate me in the flesh. So sometimes there's things like that, but I can't find a reason to question his sincerity. I mean, there is another statement I'd like you to read. He goes on later after his father dies, and once again he perceives his brethren are really nervous about this. Chapter 50, verse 18. "His brethren also went and fell down before his face, And they said, "Behold, we be thy servants." And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." So once again, even after Joseph's dead, or Jacob's dead, Joseph makes sure that the brethren realize that he is not bitter, and that he knows, and he's ascribing to God his coming to Egypt. And that's a kind of a remarkable thing, because these guys were completely in his power. He could have done whatever he wanted to with them at this point in chapter 45. And instead he says, "You guys chill out. We're going to have supper, and all's well. God sent me here for a reason." That's a remarkable statement, ascribing to God what those dorks did, right? The second thing that comes to mind to say is he was not bitter against man. If you want to see a remarkable work in the heart of a man that did not have New Testament salvation, boy, you look to Joseph, who went through lost 13 years of his life. And when it comes out, he says, "It's cool, brethren, it was all God." There is no trace of bitterness in it. I mean, surely, for most people, there's a red-eyed monster in there somewhere. He's laying in that prison for a while. He reflects on how this all started with his brethren's hatred, and they're willing to kill him, and now they're going to sell him, and they did sell him, and all the things that transpired, and now he's laying in this prison for all these years. He's been 13 years, had his young adulthood stolen from him, and surely there's a red-eyed monster in there somewhere with infuriated, you know, glowering countenance and stuff, and he never shows up. Never shows up in Genesis 45, never shows up anywhere. I guess I'd have to say with that, it seems that Joseph was at peace with man because he had found peace with God. And that's worth some thought in the weird day you live in where everybody's blaming everybody but themselves and giving no glory to God for anything. Now, the third thing that I'd like to bring up is just the fact that he also was not bitter at God. I mean, there's four times there, 45, 5, 45, 7, 45, 8, and then chapter 50, verse 19, I think it was, where each time, God sent me here. God had a plan. This is God's doing. Don't worry about it. It's God. It's God. It's God. And he was not bitter at God. Now, you know, when you stop and think about it, we're going to go over it at length here in just a little bit, but you go, this starts all the way back in Genesis 37. And it's very difficult to find God in Genesis 37. The brethren hate him. They see him coming afar off. As soon as they see his dust trail coming a mile away, they start talking about what they're going to do to that little twit when he gets here. And they started talking about killing him. As it is, they just threw him in a pit where there was no water and sold him to the Ishmaelites. So, small mercies, right? But I mean, it's very difficult to find God in any of that, because none of that was God's doing. Yet when this all turns out in the end, I mean, he is not bitter with the Lord at all. I don't know if Joseph learned these lessons gradually, or if they came to him all at once at some juncture. I'm not quite sure how all that worked. I know that people have certainly damned God's actions or inactions for a whole lot less than what Joseph went through. And for a man to climb out of prison after 13 years there, completely innocent and completely righteous, I mean a type of Jesus Christ, and 8 particulars, 158 of them, shows up as the greatest type of Jesus Christ in the Bible, and he says, "It wasn't you, it was God." It's a remarkable thing. And so I want to preach for a little while here tonight on "It was not you, but God." It doesn't look like a plan that God would draw up. And like I said, we'll go back in a second and look at it, but I mean, you have to consider that Joseph was right. We'll consider that Joseph was right in what he said, although it's a little hard to see, because that's not the way you would draw up the plan. That's not the way, by the way, you would imagine that God would draw up a plan. But God has a plan, And I just wanted to just say that as the greatest type of Christ in the Bible, he said, it wasn't you. It was God. For all your meanness, for all your murderousness, for all your maliciousness, I'm here because God sent me. Not you. You may still have some of the money jingling in your pockets that you sold me for, but it wasn't you that did it. It was God. So we need to contemplate this, because some of this is not making sense from afar, right? Let me just begin by saying just a general statement. And I'd like to say that God does have a plan. And Joseph testified to it. God has a plan. You need consolation that God has a plan, because there's a lot of stuff that doesn't make sense. And there's a lot of times that you look around and the plans have gone awry. This is not the way. I mean, you just know this is not the way God would do it if God did it. And so since it's not according to your preconceptions, you're sure God is not in it. And therefore, the plan has gone to pot. Like I said this morning, the coal car is running down the hill at 9,000 miles an hour. It's about to run out of track. There's going to be a disaster in the end. But the fact of the matter is, if Joseph is right, Genesis 45 and Genesis 50, it wasn't you. God sent me here. So that means that God did have a plan, and God's plan did come through. It'll look like chaos. It won't make a lot of sense sometimes. The first time I heard that the Lord had a plan, I'm thinking, cool. Now, I'm not a obsessive compulsive, but my mind tends to be somewhat ordered. And so that's good news to me that God has a plan for my life. And so that means to me that there's going to be a pattern, that there'll be some foreknowledge of what's going to happen. I can kind of check things out. I'll know where I'm at according to the itinerary. And I learned that that's not how it works. And sometimes it just doesn't make any sense to me. But, I mean, you think about from Genesis 1:1 all the way through Revelation 22. No man could have imagined the twists and turns that took place in that plan. And a lot of the reason was, of course, because the Lord allows some things to enter. I mean, you've barely got Adam and Eve settled in the garden before she starts listening to the devil, and they wind up dead in their trespasses and sins. Well, from there, the plan is just, you know. And from there, I mean, they start having babies, and lo and behold, the second baby kills the first baby, Cain and Abel. And now where things have really gone to pot. And so as time progresses, you know, there's 8 billion people on the face of the earth, and God just decides to wipe them flat, clean out, and start over from scratch because things are so bad. Noah spends nearly 100 years building a boat, gets on the boat, drowns, allows everybody to drown out, gets off the boat, starts building a life again, and right away one of his three sons defiles himself and becomes cursed. I mean, folks, from Genesis 1:1, from Revelation to Revelation 22, everything went wrong. There's times in there you can't seem to find God with a flashlight as far as being the promoter and the executor of this plan. But you still have to realize that he has a plan, because Joseph said, God did this. He's the one that brought me through. You didn't send me here. God sent me here. So we have to consider some of these things. It sure looks chaotic. Sometimes it sure looks like God's nowhere to be found. And I think I said something about it this morning at some level, but I think that's what you're secretly afraid of, isn't it? That God's really not in charge anymore. That somehow in your life, the devil kicked God off the throne, and since things are not going as you thought they would go, therefore God must have forsaken me, or the plan must have gotten out of hand. But that's not what Joseph... It may have looked that way in Genesis 37. But by the time Genesis 45 rolls around, he said, nah, God was in it all the way. So we need to look at that. So first of all, God has a plan. Okay, second of all, sometimes God is hard to see and find in the plan. Again, I take you back to, let me just go back to Genesis 37, take you back there. And remind you of some things. Okay, so God has a plan. If we acknowledge that, well, fine. So 37:4, his brethren hated him, and he was Joseph's favorite, of course, and got the coat of many colors and all that, but they hated him. In verse 8, they hated him. Well, where's God in that? God doesn't inspire hatred. God doesn't call a bunch of brothers to hate their brother and all those sort of things. Besides all that, I mean, they envy him like crazy, verse 11. I mean, his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying, they envied him. Then in verse 17, he winds up going down to Dothan, finds his brethren, where in verse 18, they see him coming. They see him afar off. He's a couple of miles off, and they conspire against him. Well, God's not in that. So where is God? Where is God in this plan? By the time it all wraps up, Joseph says, you know, it was not you that sent me here, but God did. And yet, boy, you look into Genesis 37, where the roots of all this are, and you can't find God with a flashlight, it seems like. You see what I'm saying? So you should be warned. There's going to be times it ain't going to make a lick of sense to you. And it's going to look like the devil is getting in all the licks and that God is doing nothing. You're going to have to take account of what's going on here. You'll find down in verse 20 where they contemplate murder. They're already thinking about murdering him when they see him afar off. They said, let's just kill him. I mean, really, we could just kill him and we could fool Dad. He's getting a little old and dottery, so we could fool him. Let's just kill the guy. Let's just kill him. And they conceive lies in verse 20. They're going to lie about him. They figure out a way that they're going to deceive their father. Now, Reuben steps up in verse 21 and says he has a better idea. He doesn't want to see the boy dead. He's the oldest. He knows he has some sort of responsibility here when the rest of the brethren want to kill Joseph. So Reuben heard it and delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. Well, that sounds pretty good. Sounds like, but that's not what worked out. That's not how it worked. I mean, they threw him in a pit with no water, verse 24. And where's God in that? Pitching somebody in jail, pitching somebody at the bottom of a hole. He's your next to youngest brother, and letting him suffer all day in the sun. And then the great thing comes along where the Ishmaelites show up, a bunch of slave herders. And so they sell him into slavery and send him off and then cover it up. Now, I want to ask you, where in all that stuff is God? And I tell you, he said in the end, he said, it was not you that sent me here, but God. Well, he's the type of Christ. He's the one that gets to evaluate it. So I have to think he's right. But boy, you go back to Genesis 37, it sure is hard to find God. Genesis 38 is about Judah and Tamar and all that stuff. But in chapter 39, as you know, they sold him into Potiphar's house. And in Potiphar's house, Joseph actually does pretty good. And it looks like the young man is going to dig himself out of the hole by his character. But then in verse 20, he's framed by baby cakes. And she gets her eyes set and she decides that she wants some of that. And he refuses. And because of that, he's framed. He was righteous, didn't do anything wrong. Still gets falsely accused and then gets falsely condemned. Where's God in that? Most of us by this point would have given up on God and shaken our fists in the air and said, right? Because where's God? Where's God? He winds up in the prison house, finds favor with the prison keeper, and still a good deal of time passes. Comes a day that the baker and the butler are thrown in the hoosegow. And he prophesies about their dreams, and the butler says, boy, yeah, that was right. And the butler was restored to his former place. But he forgot about him. Where's God in that? I mean, you get a guy this far, he has these opportunities to get out. Finally, the deliverer, the baker or the butler or the candlestick maker, whichever it was, that comes out and was his life was saved. He gets to come out and say, "Hey, King, there's a guy that really helped me." But he forgot about him. That's what it says, right? I mean, it says down in verse, where does it say? Oh, yeah, verse 23 of chapter 40. "Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him." Well, why don't you stick a cattle prod in the butler's ear and remind him, the Lord? But he forgot him. So my question is, I mean, where's God in all that? If God can redeem the situation, then let's redeem the situation. And yet you still are faced with coming this far and not seeing much of the hand of God in some ways. You still come out with the greatest type of Christ in the Bible saying, "It wasn't you that sent me here, but God." I mean, they couldn't raise his temperature. He didn't even blush. He was not angry. He was not bitter. It's a remarkable thing. Now, next thing I would say, besides God has a plan, and sometimes God's hard to find or see in the plan, I want to say, and this is important, I want to say that God can use what he does not inspire. And see, you look back in Genesis 37, and you don't find a God. God didn't inspire the hatred. God didn't inspire the malignity. God didn't inspire the plan to kill him. God didn't inspire the plan to sell him. God didn't get in the slave trade that day. But still, I mean, you know, it's God can use what he does not inspire. God sent me here. But where is God in there? Well, nowhere, but the Bible says in Psalm 76 that he maketh the wrath of man to praise him. God didn't inspire the brothers' hatred. God didn't inspire their actions. He didn't inspire their cover-up, their lying to the old man, so the old man just forgot about it and let it go and just grieved as if the son were dead, and they knew all along he wasn't dead, at least not when they saw him last. God didn't inspire Potiphar's wife. God didn't move her to lust after him. God didn't inspire the injustice of Potiphar's decision. God didn't inspire the butler to forget Joseph in prison. He didn't inspire it, but he used it. You see, one thing you have to get straight is that sometimes you're not going to see God like you think you would. You're not going to be able to discern him like you might. We walk by faith and not by sight. And God is right whether anything is going on right in your eyes around you or not. Kind of like I said this morning. Now, you think of all the things that can happen to you in life. And you think about orphanhood and widowhood and awful things, awful judgments, abortions and defilements. Just allow your mind to go there for just a second. And the fact of the matter is that God doesn't inspire any of that. But he can use all of it. You've been to prison, falsely accused, and wasted away 13 of your life, years of your life in prison. Well, God didn't inspire that. Because God's not unjust. But he can use it. And there's a difference between those two things. Brother Matthews, the guy that is pastoring Brother Keck's church now, was a missionary in Brazil, and they had twins. And one day, one of those twin girls, was out in her pretty new Easter dress or some fancy dress and wandered too near a bonfire they had going outside burning some rubbish or something. And I mean, when the flames touched that dress, whatever material it was made of, it just went whoosh. And she fell into the fire, and it took her about 4 or 5 days to die. And God didn't inspire that, but God sure can use it. And Brother Matthews and his wife came through it the better for it. And I'd have to let him tell you the story about it. But see, God can use things he does not inspire. And sometimes when the Lord allows man to do all that man is capable of doing. And sometimes when the Lord gives the devil a lot of slack in the chain, like he did with Job, God didn't inspire any of that, but God can use all of it. And you have to remember that. I think about, you know, the fact, you know, that's why, you know, you being abused or misused or raped or there being abortion in your past, and God forbid you be divorced. That's why none of those things close the book on you having a successful spiritual life in the future. Because God didn't inspire any of those things, but he can use all of them. Now, what that means is that it takes some malleable clay. What that means is that, you know, he's going to do some things, and there's some things that you can't understand and you won't understand for years, if ever. But for you to come out like Joseph came out saying, it wasn't you that sent me here, it was God. I didn't see it as God's hand back then, and I can't say that God inspired the hatred, the malignity, the intent for murder, the sale into slavery, the deceit, and all those things. That God didn't inspire any of it, but God used it all. God used it all. That is why sin doesn't ruin everything. I mean, the devil has proven that he can lead us to sin. Well, if sin was the end of the story, and God's not the author of sin, then we would all be out of the race and buzzard fodder within the week. But it's not like that. God uses things that he doesn't inspire. And that's worth knowing. I'd like to say that there's another thing here that you should take note of. God orders circumstances in a way you wouldn't. Okay? I mean, if you look deeply enough, you can find maybe some of God's handiwork in some of this. Think about the fact that, you know, Joseph said, it was not you but God that sent me. Okay, well, first of all, the brothers were contemplating killing him, but they didn't. Why? Maybe God stopped them. Right? Don't you find it a little bit, I mean, why wouldn't the Israelites, the Ishmaelites, kill him? He wound up in Egypt in fine enough health. I'm sure that there's many a slave that perished on the way to the sale, because after all, they're not going to feed them well, and they're not going to care whether they cry or if they're sick or if they have appendicitis or if, you know, they got water, right? I'm saying that God orders circumstances in a way you wouldn't. I'm saying that the Ishmaelites didn't kill him. Potiphar, you know, did you ever think about the fact that Joseph wound up in Potiphar's house of all places? He could have wound up at the stone quarry. That could have turned out entirely different. You get killed at a stone quarry. You understand? I mean, you could, as bad as your circumstances may be, you're still here and looking me in the eye. You could have wound up in a lot different circumstances that could have killed you. And you're still here. And so maybe you need to look a little deeper into what God's done for you. But, you know, stop and think about it. I mean, God orders circumstances in a way that you wouldn't. Sometimes it doesn't make sense to you. Here is Jacob. And Jacob wants to know what his boys are doing. He's already alienated them in part because of his favoritism towards Joseph. He's already given him the coat of many colors, and he's already taken his side against him on a couple occasions, so they hate him. And yet, you know, he says, hey, go find your brethren. And, you know, sometimes they get a little bit cranky, so go find out what they're doing. Well, couldn't the Lord have stopped Jacob from sending Joseph into a scenario like that? See, you and I look at it and we go, well, why didn't the Lord just smack Jacob upside the head? and say, don't send that boy down there. You know full well that crew hates his guts. But God didn't do that. See, he doesn't do things like you do. He doesn't order things like you order things. Why not let Reuben's plan work? I bet if Joseph in the pit, you know, heard Reuben's plan that, oh, no, let's not kill him. Y'all just put him in the pit for a while. And, you know, meanwhile, Reuben goes away and tries to figure out a way to get him to send him home and let him go back and be with daddy. And, I mean, Joseph, if he heard that plan, he says, I'm all for that. Oh, God, help. I'm all for that. Let's do it this way. Yeah, go, Reuben. Only that's not what happened, right? They did allow. Reuben got there too late, and they did wind up selling him off into the Ishmaelites. I mean, really, the Ishmaelites are Joseph's rescuers? Weird. Okay, well, oh, God, back here in the back of this paddy wagon with the Ishmaelites. Oh, God, sell me to somebody who likes me. Sell me to somebody who would appreciate my gifts. I mean, sell, you know, and instead he gets sold into Potiphar's house. okay, there's a problem with Potiphar's house, and the problem is that Potiphar's wife is a problem. So why not, you know, okay, Lord, you're looking out for me. Sell me to some, instead of selling me into the house where Potiphar's wife is, sell me into the house where Potiphar's grandmother lives. She's 98 years old, and she's not going to be a threat. Instead, the Lord pitches him right into the flames in Potiphar's house. Why not have a witness available to see what actually happened between Potiphar's wife and Joseph? And that way there would have been a witness before the court so Potiphar doesn't send him away for no reason. You see, the point is, and all those things, there's all kinds of other possibilities where the Lord could have stepped in and done something different. And he didn't. He let it looks like anyway, get worse and worse. The hole get deeper and deeper and deeper. I'm just saying, God orders circumstances the way that you won't, and you wouldn't, and you don't. And it doesn't make sense to you. And if you're not careful, before the Lord's done, you're mad at God and have ruined the whole cotton picking thing. Why not, you know, like I said, I thought I was going to be rescued here. I mean, I told right about the baker and Pharaoh took his life, but I interpreted the butler's dream right and Pharaoh spared his life. So again, how does the butler get away with forgetting it? For 2 years, 2 years, he spent two more years in prison than he had to have spent. If the butler would have just woken up and gone, duh, that guy helped. I can help him. Like I said, stick an electric cattle prod in the butler's ear, Lord. Wake him up in the middle of the night like you did Ahasuerus and zap him. Help him remember me. I'm suffering down here. God orders circumstances in a way that you wouldn't. You know, strikes me sometimes too that there's more involved than we easily understand. And I don't understand it all. I don't understand it all. I don't understand why all happened to Job that happened to Job. Here's the Lord and says, and the Lord called, remember now, the Lord called the devil out. Hey, where you been? Well, have you considered my servant Job? Pretty good guy. He rubbed the devil's nose in Job's testimony twice. Now, Lord, why are you going to do that? Right? And I point out to you here that, okay, Genesis 37, where this all starts, is in a place called Dothan, and I don't mean Alabama. But it's a place called Dothan, and Joseph goes down there and finds his brethren. And boy, nothing that happens in Dothan makes any sense. But then in Egypt, in the palace in Genesis 45, it all comes together. Between those two spots, you wouldn't connect those two things. I'm saying point A to point B with the Lord is not a straight line. There's so much that goes on between Dothan and Egypt, it's not even funny. There's so much that goes on from where you are now to where you wind up in a trial that you can't possibly understand until the whole thing's over. Right? I bring up along those lines, you will see in maturity what was promised in youth. Turn with me to just a handful of places here. Look in Genesis 42. Genesis 42. And in chapter 42, verse 6, and Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. Man, they bow down before him. Look in 43:15. And the men took that present, and they took double money in their hand, and Benjamin, and rose up and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. And one last one on that line, 44:14. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. That ought to ring a bell for you. That's happening over in the chapters 40 and so on. But boy, you go to Genesis 37, and you know, I'm thinking here, Joseph has these dreams, right? 37, verse 6. And he said unto them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I've dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf." And boy, that really torqued them off. Because here's the kid brother saying, you guys, you're going to bow down to me. I don't know how he said it. He might have said it not very graciously even. But boy, he saw what was prophesied in Genesis 37 come to pass in Genesis 42 through 44. I'm saying that you will see in maturity what was promised in youth. I have one more for you here, Genesis chapter 37, verse 9. Genesis 37, 9, along the same tune. He dreamed yet another dream. Told it his brethren and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and my mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth?" I mean, even his dad resented it. But I'm sure that how he thought that was going to come to pass, I bet that he didn't know that all would happen between Genesis 37 to Genesis 42 before it came to pass. And I just want to say that, you have to be careful about your preconceptions. Because you think the Lord's going to deal with you a certain way, and you just preconceive things. And so often, I'm telling you, that's not how it comes to pass. It comes to pass with a great deal more travail and delay than you think it would. But in the end, you get to the end, and Joseph anyway. Now, you might get bitter. You might be resentful. But Joseph gets to the end and said, "You guys didn't send me here. God sent me here." It's a great way to wind up. Not bitter. I have a few other statements to make. I'd like to say that this, and it's really important, there is no substitute for doing the right thing in the middle of trial. And whatever else can be said, Joseph never raised his fist and cursed God. And when baby cake showed up more than once saying, "Hey, hey, big boy," he left the room. I mean, like I said, you can't help but wonder how the story might have turned out differently had Joseph succumbed to taking some of Potiphar's goods that he had been entrusted with. And remember, Potiphar didn't even know what he had anymore. I mean, Joseph was so good with it that Potiphar said, "I'm going to let the guy have the whole thing, not even going to keep up with it, not even going to keep up with the books." Man, Joseph could have stole Potiphar blind, and Potiphar probably would never would have known. He certainly could have yielded to Potiphera, or whatever her name was, baby cakes, the old bat. He could have yielded to her, And I wonder how it might have turned out different if he had. By the time he's entrusted with responsibility in the prison house, I mean, the prison keeper said, "Man, I can trust this guy. He can run the whole place." And so he sat around and drank beer all day while Joseph ran the place. Well, he could have used some of that to his advantage, and there's no indication that he did. See, I'm just saying that there is no substitute for doing right. Now, whatever else is the case, he said, "How can I sin against my master, and how can I sin against God and do this thing?" I mean, he left his coat in Potiphar, whatever her name was, in her hand. There is no substitute for doing right. A couple other things. You will never remove the variable of time. We have a tendency to think that we've turned the corner and the answer is coming tomorrow. God is answering my prayers the way I think He'll answer my prayers tomorrow. And usually it's longer. You will never remove the variable of time. 37:2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. 17 years old when that happened. Okay, go over to chapter 41, verse 46. 41:46. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, at the deliverance. That's 13 years. It's not the longest time ever anybody was ever in prison, but you know it was a long time for him. It sure was a long time, you know, between dreaming that dream about all their sheaves bound down to him. There sure was a lot of water that passed beneath the bridge before that took place. And I just want to say, you will never remove the variable of time. I mean, there were 13 years that God didn't speak to Abraham because Abraham committed his issue with Hagar, right? You find these gaps where God dealt. Here is Moses, and he's a baby, then he's a man, he's 40 years old, he commits the act against by killing the Egyptian, and then he's 40 more, he's 80 years old before God calls him. What are you saying? I'm saying you'll never remove the variable of time. It's probably going to take more time than you think it's going to take. Your trial, you know, the time between point A to point B, the time between Dothan to the prison house and then on to Pharaoh's, you know, throne room. You can never remove the variable of time. I'd like to say that Joseph's life was built around trouble. He had a few of those halcyon days of joy and youth till he was 17 years old. He was the spoiled one. He got the best of the best. His first car was a brand new Mustang because daddy was spoiling him to death. But boy, that ended one day when they sold him to slavery. And from that point on, Joseph's entire life was built around trouble. Being hated, being forgotten, being betrayed multiple times when he's doing right in the prison house, in Potiphar's house, gets his knees cut out from under him every time he climbs to his feet. And finally, you know, in the end, even, you know, he still has to deal with the trouble of the 7 years of famine that are going to come upon Egypt because Pharaoh says, "Well, you're the guy. You're the guy." So I just want to say that Joseph's life was built around trouble. And by the time he comes through this, he says, "It wasn't you that sent me here. It was God." And I'll say this at the last. I'll say somebody's going to get the glory for it. In the end, Joseph both gave and lived it and gave God the glory for it. He wasn't mad at his brethren, and he wasn't mad at his father, and he wasn't mad at Pharaoh, and he wasn't mad at Potiphar, and he wasn't mad at God. He said, "It wasn't you that did it. God's hand's been in it all the way through, and he brought me through, and here I am, and I am not the least bit upset. So you guys, quit imagining evil, and let's just get along, because all that stuff is water under the bridge. It's all under the blood. Glory to God. And you know, the problem these days is that folks are so busy blaming other people, and they're so busy, being embittered about various things that they can't quite let it go. And so all it takes is the wrong turn in a conversation with three brethren before somebody's got their nose out of whack and somebody's almost in somebody else's face. It's not right. It's not right. If Joseph can go through what he went through under the circumstances he went through it, you should be able to go through it and give glory to God in the end and not be mad at anybody. Right? Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, I'm asking you to be with us here tonight. We've come.